So the reading this morning is very much like the reading from last week, because it's the Beatitudes again. We're contemplating the Beatitudes. We're contemplating what it means, these attitudes, these ways of being, these ways of understanding that Jesus wants us to adopt and grow into as his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. He's saying, this is what I need you to be if you're going to actually live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we're just trying to understand just how radical they are and just how countercultural they are, how they are against, opposed to the values of the world that we live in. And so he says, it says in Matthew chapter 5, he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs, and blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that's as far as we got last week. Someone said to me in the week, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does that mean? Because I was saying, happy are those who are poor spiritually. What exactly does that mean? Well, it means that with our spirits, we're able to connect with God. Our spirit is the spiritual bit of us that is able to connect with God. That's the crucial thing in our lives, that we connect with God, that we draw our life. We've been saying this time and again, haven't we? And Tammy prayed it about being connected with God. So we draw our life and our energy and our being from God through our spirit into our souls. And so we grow in Christ. We become more like Christ as his spirit works in us. But our spirits are also connected to our human nature. They're also connected to us through the soul. And so our spirits, in the normal course of events, without God, our spirits are a bit battered about. Because actually they're informed by all sorts of things that come from the world and come from our human nature and come from the devil. And so our spirits are actually impoverished because of that. And when we recognize that and we look at our lives, even as Christians, we still are in this battle with the human nature, aren't we? We're still in this battle with the world. We're still in this battle with the evil one. And our spirits are still, although we're connected with God through Jesus Christ, our spirits are still affected by our human natures. So our spirits are being changed by God, but there's still a way to go. That's a lifelong process. We're always going to be living that. And so we're always going to be able to look at our spirits and our lives and say that in some sense our spirits are poor. Because we're not going to be able to cooperate with God in changing us, in making us into what he wants us to be, unless we recognize the things that need changing. That makes sense, doesn't it? And when we look at our lives and we recognize the things that need changing, then we recognize that we are poor in spirit. Our spirits are not as rich as they ought to be, because there is this battle going on over them. Yeah. And so when we recognize that, it says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who recognize it and grieve over it. Remember we said that there's a godly kind of grieving, a godly kind of sorrow that comes into our lives, that God allows in our lives and God brings in our lives, that we mourn over our condition before God. We can't go around, you know, just saying, oh, I'm fast now, I'm perfect now, I'm finished, I'm a completed work. I mean, yes, we rejoice in the salvation that we have. We rejoice in the life of God in us. We rejoice in all that it brings us. But actually, when we look honestly at our lives, we know that there are still things lacking. And so I personally, as I said last week, still need to come before God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. A sinner. I've fallen short again. I've missed the mark again. I've not glorified your name again. I've glorified me instead. I still do that. And I have to do that, because if I didn't, it would be a denial of the truth. I'd be living something that I'm actually not. And so whether some people have got there or not, I don't know, you know, got to the place where they never need to do that. If you have, brilliant, that's lovely. I'm so happy for you, but I haven't yet. And I don't know how many of us have. I do know that it'll be one of the themes of this talk today, that one day we will be that. One day we will be that. Those people who have been made complete in Christ. But we're not yet. We're not yet. It says when we meet him, we'll recognize him, because then we'll be like him. It says he's able to bring to completion the work that he's begun in us. So when we came to faith in Christ, God started a work in us, which he is going to finish. He is going to finish on the day of our deaths. I can put it like that. When we appear in glory, we'll realize that God has completed that work. Paul says when Jesus comes, those who remain, the Christians who remain on earth at the time, they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a breath, in the twinkling of an eye. Anything that still needs to be done will be done at that moment when we meet with Jesus when he returns, and we will be complete in him. So that's wonderful. But in the meantime, Jesus is saying, he's saying we need to have this understanding that we are poor in spirit. Otherwise, how can we do the next bit? The next bit says, blessed are the humble, because they will inherit the earth. How can we be humble unless we see who we are before God? Unless we have a clear idea of who we are before God, how far we fall short. Otherwise, we're trying to push ourselves forward. We're trying to push our own ideas forward. We're trying to say, look how wonderful I am on some level. We're starting to boast. But if we come before God saying, I recognize who I am before you, I'm nothing but a child before you. I'm nothing but a human being. And without you, I can do nothing. I think, I realize this time and time again. That without God, there's nothing I can do. Nothing. What if I could build a church through my gifts and my talents and my abilities? And I did it through my gifts and my talents and my abilities, and it really had nothing to do with God. It could look great. It could look great. But would it be God's church? Or would it be mine? And I suppose that's my big dread. I suppose I would dread that more than the church never growing in numbers at all, really. To have the church actually full of people all the time, but it being my doing, or your doing, or our doing, rather than God's doing. And I know we cooperate with God in building the church. Of course we do. We're his co-workers. But nevertheless, I feel that we need to be very careful about running ahead of God, about trying to second-guess what God is going to do and what he wants us to do. We need to be so sensitive to how God is leading us and to what our human nature is pushing us to do all the time. And to recognize that human nature is always trying to usurp God. Our human nature does not want to serve God. Our human nature only wants to serve us. My human nature only wants to serve me. It only wants to glorify me and have everybody say how great I am. And I have to recognize that because that's part of my spiritual poverty. I have to recognize that. I have to mourn over it. And I have to say to God, look, I can see that in me. And I need you, please, to make sure that that doesn't get in the way. That the work that is done here, the work that is done in me, and the work that is done in the fellowship is your work, God, and not mine. And that leads us to humility. That humility of knowing that we're not in charge. That we need to put away our pride. We need to put away our own agenda, our sense of power, our desire to be in control of everything. That's what humility is, saying, it's not me, God, it's you. It's not my power, it's your power. I'm not in control, Lord, you are. That's what humility means. And the Bible, of course, is full of humility. It's full of scriptures about humility. I've collected some together, actually. I'm going to read them, because one of the ways we can try and understand these beatitudes, these attitudes we're supposed to hold, is through what the rest of the scripture says about it. 1 Peter 5:6, for example. I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures here. I hope you don't mind. 1 Peter 5:6. Drops that. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. This is quite a common theme in scripture, isn't it? Humility. Humble yourself because then God will lift you up. We can try and lift ourselves up, but we find ourselves stumbling and falling all the time. At least, again, I know I do. But if we humble ourselves, it says time and time again, God will lift us up. I think Jesus himself says it, doesn't it? Humble yourself. He says it about the feast, where he says, when you go to a feast, a banquet, don't go to immediately think you've got a place at the top table, because you haven't. He says, if you go to the top table, then someone might come to you and say, actually, this place was for someone else, so get out and go further down. But he says, if you put yourself at the bottom of the table, then someone might come up to you and say, what are you doing down there? Come up to the top table with me. They might not, but at least they might come and say, I've got a higher place for you than that. I need you to come and sit up here a bit. We need to not assume that we are going to be at the top and the head in terms of hierarchy and power and status and position. We need to assume, actually, that we're going to be at the bottom. That's what Jesus is saying here. And I'm sorry if the Beatitudes sound extreme, they are extreme. They are extreme. We try to make them reasonable, the Beatitudes. And in fact, a lot of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, as we go through it, you'll find Jesus is saying something very radical and very extreme about how we should live our lives and the attitudes we should have. We try and soften them. But I'm afraid I'm not going to do that. I know I've done it in the past, but I'm not going to do that because we're very good at saying, well, the Bible says this, but it doesn't quite mean that, you know. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Yes, but it doesn't actually mean let someone hit you in the face. Actually, that's what it does mean. That's exactly what it means. Don't resist someone who comes to you and does something wrong against you. Don't resist them. Receive what they're doing with humility and grace. We'll talk more about that when we come to it. It says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so he may exalt you at the proper time. We know the disciples of Jesus had this argument, didn't they? Who's the greatest among us? Who's the greatest among us? Jesus says, the greatest of you will be the servant of all of you. The greatest in you, among you, will be the servant of all of you. And then he said, he talks about true greatness, doesn't he? And he says, true greatness is when you receive from somebody else a glass of water because you're one of my disciples. Not when you give somebody else a glass of water, because that puts you in a little bit of a position of ascendancy, doesn't it? You've got something to give somebody, and so you do that, and you give them that thing. He says, I want you to go even lower than that. I want you even to have the humility and grace to receive a glass of water from somebody because you're one of my disciples. You know, there are very many people who love to give, aren't they? I like to give. I know a lot of people do. But what I've found is that people love to give, but they're not so very good at receiving. Have you noticed that? And, you know, I bet there are people here who would say, I'm not very good at receiving. Anyone going to miss it? Yeah. Some people do. Actually, I love getting gifts. I do. I love it. I love it when someone gives me something. I say, thank you very much. That's marvelous. I love it. But I know that some people aren't. They find it difficult to receive gifts. Let's not be that. Let's have the grace to offer somebody else the privilege and joy of giving something to us. Right? Because to receive a gift is also to give a gift. It's also to give grace. And so let's enjoy it when people give us something, for goodness sake. It's great to get presents, isn't it? No one's going to say it's not great to get presents and to get things. Of course it is. Of course it is. He says, casting all your cares on him because he cares about you. Actually, the version that I became a Christian with, the NIV version says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. I always remember Helena Rogers always saying, she sort of reads it, he cares for you, he cares on your behalf. He cares so you don't have to, in a way, is what she was saying. And so, you know, the Bible is full of this stuff about humility. Philippians 2, 1 to 4 is a lovely passage on this. Where is it? Philippians 2. It says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Because we all naturally look after our own interests, don't we? But remember what the great commandment says, love others as you love yourself. And so we don't only look after our own interests, we also look out for the interests of each other. And sometimes we have to really think and concentrate on that. But it's what we consider. Remember we said that the Sermon on the Mount is all about not the outward behavior, or our outward behavior, because you can have outward behavior that looks great, but actually doesn't come from a good place. It can come from a place, as Jesus says so often to the scribes and Pharisees, it can come from a place of hypocrisy, where people look marvelous on the outside and very respectable, But actually on the inside, he says, you're full of dead men's bones and rottenness. He's saying, no, what comes out of your life, what presents on the front of your life, has to come from something good inside. It's got to come from something good inside. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And that's why it's about attitudes. It's not so much about behaviors. It's about attitudes. Because attitudes produce behaviors. I was talking to someone the other day and saying, I know, it was Richard Adams. I met with Richard Adams. It was lovely to meet with Richard. But we were talking about this and about something Adrian Plass said about what we do and what we are. And this constant swing in the church between let's do this. Well, no, hang on a minute. Maybe we should spend more time thinking about who we are. Well, no, we've been thinking about who we are. You know, we're always talking about who we are. Come on, let's get out and do something, you know. And it's very tempting to get involved in that swing from one to the other. Actually, the simple truth that makes you realize how ludicrous that is to realize that what you do comes out of what you are. Yeah? And so if we concentrate on what we are and who we are in Christ and our identity in Christ, that will produce the kind of actions and the kind of outward behavior that God wants. It will produce it naturally. We won't have to think about it. A couple of weeks, we're going to be thinking about shining our light. Jesus will be talking about we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. That's about what we present to the world, what the world sees when it sees us. What is our light? It's very challenging. I've been thinking about this over the last couple of weeks. Very challenging. Because I did say to God in prayer a few days ago, actually, all I want to know is if there's something that I should be doing that I'm not doing, tell me what it is, right? Or if there's something that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, tell me what that is as well. Because that struck me as a good prayer, didn't it? Yeah. Because, you know, I'd hate to get to the end and for God to say, well, you know, you should have been doing that, but you weren't. And actually, it must have been Thursday, because Friday morning when we came in here for the Quiet Friday that we had, I opened my Bible and turned straight to it. And in 2 weeks' time, I'll tell you what it is. There you go. You can anticipate that. Right, but it is to do with what the light that shines from our lives actually looks like, and it's not just our behaviour, right? In fact, our behaviour is the least of it. You know, our sort of respectability, and our normalcy, and our our good works and things like that, or even our religiosity. It's not any of those things. So, right, so what are we talking about? We're still on humility, aren't we? Yes. Jesus calls himself gentle and humble in heart. Come to me, he says, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is one of the most beautiful things in Scripture, isn't it? He says, I'm not going to be dominating you and driving you and demanding this of you and demanding that of you. He says, take my yoke on you. Take my teaching on you. Take my life onto your life, and you'll find rest. Because my yoke is easy, he says, and my burden is light. And so let's seek humility. And one of the ways, of course, we seek humility is by recognizing just who we are in ourselves, in our human selves. So that we can never boast before God. So that we can never say, yeah, I got into this place of holiness and purity. I got into this place of Christian perfection. I did that through my efforts. Look at me. There's a word for that. It's called self-righteousness. We'll be talking about righteousness in a minute. The only other thing I wanted to say was, blessed are the humble, says Jesus, because they will inherit the earth. This is a clear indication that Jesus is saying that one day, the values of the world will be completely different. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation, where it says the values of the world will be completely turned over. The kingdoms of this earth are now the kingdoms of our God, is what it says. The nations of this earth, as they are now, will one day be part of the kingdom of God. And the values of the kingdom of God, these values here in the Sermon on the Mount, will be the values of that kingdom. But in the meantime, now, blessed are the humble, because they are demonstrating the values of that kingdom now in this kingdom. And that's a big part of our light that shines. Okay? It's not the specific thing that I read, but that's a big part of our lives. That we demonstrate values which are completely at variance to the values of the world in which we live. And so again, we have to be careful for the times when we start to absorb the values of the world in which we live. We have to make sure that we're living according to the values of the kingdom, which are these attitudes of poverty of spirit, mourning, and humility. And then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The thing about people who hunger and thirst for righteousness is, again, that they realize they are not righteous. If they were, why would they hunger and thirst for it? People who are self-righteous don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They say, look at me, I'm righteous. I'm right. I'm right with God. I do what's right. I think right. I believe right. They don't need to think, oh no, you know, I've not got this right. I've not got that right. They know something from the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Is a wonderful description of what real righteousness is. Because earlier on in that passage in Romans chapter 3, again, I was talking to someone the other day and just marveling at Romans, the book of Romans, how wonderful it is. Was it you, Andy? Were we talking about it? It was somebody. We were just marveling about the book of Romans. And he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Because it's written, and then he quotes Isaiah and some other passages. He cobbles it all together. He says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. And the place to peace with God, the way to peace with God, and the way to understanding what God wants in our lives, the way to salvation begins with an acceptance of that there's no one who's righteous. It begins with me saying, I am not righteous. I realize that I am, like everybody else, under sin. And if I'm under sin, I'm under the law of God, which highlights my sin and which condemns me as a sinner. And that's a good starting point for salvation, really. And it's a good starting point for humility as well. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. Everyone has turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Again, it's mourning over this fact that is healthy mourning, because it brings you to repentance. It's godly mourning, godly grieving, godly sorrow, which brings us to repentance when we recognize things in our lives which need dealing with. And then he goes on to describe that unrighteousness, and it's pretty horrible. And then in verse 21, he says, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. He's saying some people recognize they're unrighteous. Other people have this self-righteousness, which makes them think that they're righteous and better than everybody else. We've thought about that recently. But he says, now a righteousness from God has been revealed. It's not human self-righteousness. It's a righteousness from God. The righteousness from God, where does that come from? Do you have to work for it? Do you have to work it out? Do you have to study it? Do you have to, I don't know, earn it in some way? No, he says, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Right to all who believe. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is righteous before God. That's their spiritual position. All right, you've still got to grow in that righteousness. You've got to grow into it, as in everything in the Christian life. It's like, I don't know if you ever remember getting a hand-me-down, if you had older brothers or older sisters, getting hand-me-down clothes or something from them, or your mum buying you some school uniform and buying it big enough so that it'll last, yeah? And so you have this wonderful school uniform on, you know, look at, you know, and you put it on and it smothers you, you know, and you stand there with it all out there, and she says, oh, you'll grow into it, right? And a year later, you do grow into it, and suddenly you think, I look all right now, because you've grown into it. You've got it. You've already got it, but you have to grow into it so that it fits. And it's exactly the same with God's righteousness. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're clothed with Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big cloak of righteousness to grow into, but you've still got it to wear it. Remember the prodigal son, that cloak he puts on him, the cloak of righteousness. And inside, he's still this guy who's been feeding the pigs and is starving. And he's down to skin and bone. And he's going to have to be fattened up a bit so he fits that robe that his father's put on him. It's the same with us. So he says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's amazing, isn't it? When we believe in Christ, God gives us his righteousness. I could just say it again and again and again. I don't have to earn being right with God, because I am right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I know people think I bang on about this a lot, but why not, for goodness sake? It's worth banging on about, isn't it? I am righteous before God, and we need to be able to say that and declare it. And that is to everyone who believes. Why? Because there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice is a sacrifice that pays for something. A sacrifice that pays the price for something and pays it adequately. And so the atoning sacrifice of Jesus means he's paid the price for our sin. In his blood, an atoning sacrifice in his blood received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. Anyone? Hallelujah. It's marvelous. And so, blessed are the righteousness, the righteous. Blessed are those who hunger happen to them. Well, yes, they will be filled. They'll be filled with righteousness. The righteousness of God, not their own righteousness. And then he goes on, blessed are the merciful. Just a list of scriptures here, just so I haven't got things sticking out of my Bible all over the place. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. To show mercy is something that you can only do if you have power. Yeah, even if you only have a little bit of power, you can show mercy. Because if you have power, then you have the potential to dominate people and to control people and to make people do the things that you want them to do, because you have power and authority. To have mercy is to refrain from doing that. Is to say, yeah, I could do this. I could exercise this power over you by telling you, ordering you to do this or do that, or by treating you in some particular way that comes from that power that I've got. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to refrain from doing that. I'm going to have mercy. James 2, I've got some scriptures for this as well. James 2, 12 and 13. James 2, 12 and 13 says that we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. I think, you know, this goes along with forgiveness and forbearance, doesn't it, mercy? To bear with what we consider to be the weaknesses and the failings of another person, and to forgive those who have done wrong to us. That's to show mercy. We just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The unmerciful servant was thrown into prison for not having mercy and forgiving his fellow servant. And Jesus said, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat you if you don't forgive your brother from the heart. Now, those passages are all saying that God's forgiveness of us and God's mercy towards us, our salvation, his attitude towards us in salvation, his grace towards us, is inextricably linked to our attitude towards other people. Do you get what I mean by that? Paul says, John says, if anyone says he loves God and doesn't love his fellow Christian, goodness me, he's a liar. He's a liar. No Christian can say, I really love God, but I have trouble loving other Christians. Which you've heard people say, haven't we? We've heard people say. John says, that person is a liar. The love of God and the truth of God isn't in him. And we have to really take this seriously. God's not going to draw us to salvation in himself and then say, just carry on with the same old attitudes towards other people, hostile attitudes towards other people, critical attitudes towards other people, unforgiving attitudes towards other people. Because he's saying, my life in you, since you've been forgiven, is meant to work through you into the lives of other people. And if it doesn't, how have you ever received it for yourself anyway? He's saying that. Because this link between our attitude towards others and God's attitude towards us is unmistakable in the Bible, and we cannot get round it. We are required to love one another. Jesus doesn't say, a new request I give you, if you don't mind too much, and if it's not too much trouble, would you mind please just loving one another? He says, no, he says, a new command I give you, love each other. Love each other. And this is how people will know you're my disciples. I can't stress this enough, because it's not optional. It's not optional. And it is part of the light that we show to the world as a community of believers. You know, we say, oh, love your neighbor. Yes, we're supposed to just love everybody. But actually, we're supposed to love each other most of all in the community of believers. And don't think, as I've been told in the past, quite a long time in the past, but I've been told, oh, you know, all this lovey-dovey stuff, it's all a bit wishy-washy. Good grief, it's not. It's the hardest, most difficult thing that we can ever do. Because in order to love another person, we have to put aside our own interests. And we have to, as Philippians says, consider other people as more important than ourselves. We have to put aside our own agendas. We have to put aside our own desire to control. We have to put aside all sorts of things. And we have to look at other people before we look at ourselves. And it's not easy, because it means we have to know again who we are and what we need to do, or what we need to have God do in us, allow God to do in us. Mercy, judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. We'd better show mercy, hadn't we? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't we live our lives sometimes quite judgmental about the world around us and about other people, thinking, wouldn't it be great if that person could be judged? Wouldn't it be great if that person was called to account? Wouldn't it be great if that person was punished? Wouldn't it be great if that person was taken out of the equation? We want to see people punished and put right and called to account and brought into line so that everything will be all right. Yeah? That's our natural tendency. But James is saying here, no, there's something that's better than that. What's it called? Mercy. God himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would they die? Why won't they turn to me and live? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd rather they came to me for life. And that, and our attitude must reflect that, mustn't it? It's terrible what that person is doing, what that nation is doing. It's terrible what that group of people is doing. I wish they'd turn to God and live. Not, I wish someone had come and slap them about. I wish they'd turn to God and live. Can we nurture that within ourselves? The grace of mercy. I'm just going to do one more, and then we'll leave the rest for a couple of weeks' time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I wanted to look at this one, because for me, I've got it highlighted here among the Beatitudes, because for me, that's a difficult one. You know, who's going to see God, the psalmist says? Who will see God? Well, the pure in heart will see God. And I look at my own heart and I think, is my own heart pure? I don't know whether any of us looks at our hearts and says, oh yeah, that's a pure heart. Yeah? Any nods? Anyone feel that? No, because it's true. We look at our own hearts. We see wrong attitudes. We see wrong thoughts. We see the wrong words. We see the things that our wrong attitudes and thoughts produce. And I'd just like to say this, that as I said earlier, God is in the process of making something out of us. He said, I will bring to completion the work that I began in you. I will bring it to completion. Doesn't matter how sinful you feel or imperfect you feel or how little a distance you've come along the road after 42 years, I'm speaking about myself there, you know, I don't feel I've come far sometimes. God promises that he will be able to bring to completion the work that he began in you. And it's a process of refining. I remember being in, with me and Sue were in Tobermory on the Isle of Mull once. And there's a little silversmith in Tobermory. And there was a friend of ours over there as well. And she'd asked the silversmith, because he was refining some silver in this, they call it a crucible, don't they? A little furnace thing. And he was refining silver, heating it up. And it was rising to the surface. He was taking out the impurities and then he was putting it back in again and doing it again and again. And she said to him, how often do you have to do that? And he just said, till I can see my face in it. Right? I thought, that's lovely, that. Till I can see my face in it. And we have to accept that God is putting us through a refining process. But that is a process of things which are difficult for us. And it's absolutely explicit in Scripture. It says in Job 28, there's a mine for silver, a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the ground, and copper is smelted from ore. In other words, it's put under pressure, it's put under heat, it's put into fire, so that the impurities are going to be melted out of it, and what is pure is going to be left. Another wonderful passage in 1 Peter, which we'll have a look at. Sure, I've been there at one point. Anyone? Well, that's good. There we go. Another 1 Peter, let me see, 1:7. What does he say? He says, in 5, you're being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this. Well, we do, don't we? We rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have to understand the Scripture is telling us that in our lives we are being refined as gold and silver. And so when trials come on our lives and various griefs come on our lives, We mustn't sort. I mean, yes, of course we complain, we don't like them, but we must recognize that that's what they're doing. I think Peter also talks about people in the world, people who don't know Christ, who suffer needlessly. They suffer to no purpose. But every Christian suffers to purpose, and that purpose is our refinement as silver and gold, as precious gold. Psalm 66. I'm going to read a few of these because they're encouraging. Psalm 66, 10 to 12. Well, this is a bit scary. You, God, tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. You lured us into a trap. You placed burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us out to abundance. I was reading one of my favorite books this morning, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, which is a marvelous, marvelous book. It's an allegory of heaven and hell. And in it, someone who's suffering says, why was I even born? And the person they were talking to said, you were born for infinite joy. You were born for infinite joy. Just walk with me for a little while, it'll get easier. And the further you go on, the easier it'll get. Until you're able to stand, basically what he was saying. You were born for infinite joy. And that phrase really struck me. We're born for infinite joy. It's like going on a journey to a wonderful country and saying, right, we're going to start off on this journey. And the reason you're starting on this journey is to go to this wonderful country. But the way leads through this dark valley. And that dark valley is called life. But that's the way to that wonderful country. And some people might say, right, okay, let's get on with it. Let's just get it. Let's get it done. And as they go through, they discover that that dark country, that dark valley, also produces its joys. It also produces its lessons, and you grow in it. And you find, you discover wonderful things. It's like it says in the scripture that the people who go through the valley of Baca, it's called the valley of Baca, which is trouble. They go through the valley of Baca and they make it into a place of springs. In other words, they make it a fruitful place. And in the end, you come through and you come into that wonderful country. Because actually, that's what people were created for. That eternal, infinite joy. That's what we were created for. It's just that now we're walking through what the Bible calls the valley of the shadow of death. That's life, mortal life, is the valley of the shadow of death. Because the shadow of death always hangs over us in this life, doesn't it? Jesus says, we don't know when we're going to be taken, when our time is going to come. And so we walk through that place, we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, and we discover it to be a place of springs when we walk through it in God's care, under his rule, under his care and under his guidance. So let's not be discouraged by it. I'm not preaching a gloomy sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, are not gloomy things. They're just things that say, look, we rebel against grieving, we rebel against sorrow. But actually the Bible says, no, that sorrow is the place where you're going to be prepared for that infinite joy that is in all of our futures if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I know that people go through some bad things in life. I know there are people here who are very, very possibly going through some very bad things in life now. But what I'm saying is, as you hear this sermon today, take heart. Take heart, because you've been made and you've been called for infinite joy. And you will see that infinite joy, because God is able to bring to completion the work that he started in you and in me when he called us to faith in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God. Thank you. Bless you, Lord, for the destiny that you have for us, that infinite joy that you have for us. And we acknowledge, Lord God, that we imperfect people, with all our failings and all our weaknesses, are walking through this valley of the shadow of death, this valley of tears. And yet as we walk through this valley of tears with you, Father God, it becomes a place of springs. We find those places where the journey we walk through this life has in it a foretaste of that infinite joy, because we know you and you bring that into our lives. It feeds back into that dark valley that we're moving along. And so we pray, Father God, that you would continue to teach us in our lives humility, that you would continue to teach us in our lives how to grow into your righteousness, that you continue to teach us in our lives, Lord God, how to have mercy, how to be merciful and practice mercy as you do, Lord, as you're merciful. And Lord God, how you are making us pure, how you are refining us, Lord God, through the crucible of this life, that you're going to bring us out as pure gold, pure silver, Lord God, that you can see your face in as our lives reflect your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.